Most of you know the story of the Viking village that suffered under a kleptomaniac. Things kept disappearing. Sometimes they were destroyed in ruins, stolen. The law for the, basically the crime, was that they would receive 39 lashes in a public square. And they couldn't determine who this person was for 9 months. And then finally, it was made evident. And they caught and he confessed. And sadly, for everyone in the village, it was the king's 9-year-old son. And there's no joy in the village because they knew that the king had to carry out the law. If he didn't carry out the law, then he could no longer be king. So the law had to be fulfilled. They couldn't get out of it. And if he chose to, then he would have to step down. And the greater sorrow came from the fact that everyone was aware that if this 9-year-old boy went under this punishment, that he would be killed. There's no way he could survive. And so the day came, and everyone showed up to witness what would happen. And they took the prince, and they stripped him of his shirt, and they tied him up where his hands were high, lifted high, and on a center pole, surrounded by the village and the people watching the king himself on an elevated platform. And they were all wondering what was going to happen. And the administer of the justice with the whip began to bring his arm back, about to give the first stroke. And at that very moment, the king said, "Hold!" And everyone gasped because of what was at stake. And then the king stood off the platform. He took his crown off. He took his robes off. He took his shirt off. And this massive man walked up to his 9-year-old son, who was then tied to a pole, and he wrapped himself, his body, around his son, completely covering him with his massive kingly body, and then told the administer of the justice to then administer the lashings. He took all the punishment for his son, and he fulfilled the law. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you, who are his children. And what we're going to read and study today from the Gospel of Mark. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 and take a look at verses 22 to 33. And we're going to exposit the first 3 hours of Christ on the cross. Now, if you've been with us, you know what Christ is going through, that what he went through in the agony of the garden when he asked the Father to remove this cup of wrath from him that he was about to drink on the cross. The reality of somehow, as Christ was in prayer, of being separated from the Father, of enduring the wrath of God for sin, of bearing the filthiness of sin upon himself, is so agonizingly stressful to a perfect and holy Christ that he literally bleeds out of his pores. It's that stressful. He's owning what's going to be coming. He's owning the reality of what's there. But he prays 3 times, and at the 3rd time, he's resolved. He's going to do his Father's will. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to then be the perfect Passover lamb and be our substitute, satisfy God's justice as well as provide salvation for his children. He is then, after he is resolved, immediately arrested. He faces 6 trials. The first was a major religious one with 3 phases. He went before Annas, the high priest, and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin met again right before or right after sunup, to somehow give it the appearance that it was legal. And then a giant secular trial, also in 3 phases, first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then back to Pilate. All of this, though, is interesting in that it was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the nation spiritually, the so-called religious experts, the guys who were supposed to be the wisest men in the nation, who actually condemned Christ. Their hatred of him, his popularity, and his purity is just overwhelming. They're the first to slap him, to punch him, to spit on him, to mock him. They're mocking the idea that Christ is God, and he is. They're mocking that he's their true king, and he is. And they're mocking that he's the only Messiah, and they're making fun of him, and yet he is. Theirs is the most severe apostasy, since they denied the scripture about the Messiah and all of what the prophets predicted about the Messiah. This is not a strange thing. You read Isaiah, you know that the Messiah had to suffer. They knew these things, but they denied him. And they scorned the Bible's only redemption. They scorned the Bible's only Savior. They scorned, are you ready? Their own salvation. Their own ability to be in heaven with God forever. They scorned. And so, we got to ask ourselves in all of this, why didn't God do something? Why didn't God the Father toast them or send some sort of hit angels to take care of them? Shouldn't these merciless men be sent immediately into hell? I mean, think about it. Shouldn't fire just come down from heaven and burn up these wicked guys for doing what they're doing? Where's the justice in that? You'd expect a true and holy just Father to do something against these wicked and cruel and hateful blasphemers, but it appears as if God does nothing. And today, you're going to find out why. You're going to find out why. Today begins the greatest moment in all of history. Today is the most important 6 hours of all time. Of all time. There isn't a greater moment in all of eternity. Today begins the only hope for a sinner. Today we're going to study the only way to go to heaven. Today begins the only path to forgiveness. Today begins the greatest act of sacrifice. Today is the highest, highest expression of love ever manifested on this planet. Today begins the greatest need of everyone in this room, our greatest need. Today God takes our place. Today God begins that process of receiving our punishment. The punishment that we were due, that we deserve. Today, Jesus Christ suffers hell so we don't have to. It's amazing. Christ is at his absolute physical and emotional limit. We've striven, and the gospel writer Mark, to explain to us what Christ has actually gone through. If you've been with us, you've seen what he's gone through. You've heard, you've witnessed this. He hasn't slept. He's been beaten all night long. He's bled from stress, and he is torn to shreds from scourging. He has fallen under the weight of his own cross. He's so exhausted, he cannot make the final journey up to Golgotha. So, Simon from Tripoli, we learned last week, had to carry it for him, and now, as he arrives, Mark describes the first 3 hours on the cross. Today is heavy. It is not as overwhelming as next week. As heavy as his physical suffering is, it is nothing compared to what he will suffer spiritually in the last 3 hours, which is next week. But if you would, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, Mark 15, verse 22, or look in your outline and read along silently as I read aloud verses 22 to 33 in the first 3 hours of the cross. Verse 22, and then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And dividing up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of the Jews, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. These verses are describing somewhere around 8:40 in the morning to 8:50 in the morning, all the way to 12 noon. That's what we're seeing here. And though Christ could have stopped this process, never forget, he's established that when you read this gospel, he could stop this at any moment, right? He spoke the word I am and 200 plus men hit the dirt. He threw them down and they got back up. He told Peter, you don't need to hack their ears off. I could call 72,000 angels to come and kill them all and just basically bring about justice right now. He can stop this at any moment, but he is choosing to go through this process, and he allows this horrible suffering to continue. And do you know why? For you. For you. Starting with number one in your outline, if you're tracking with us now, the soldier's cruel work. The soldier's cruel work. Half of the verses we're going to look at will involve the soldiers who are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus and the two thieves, beginning their role in, first in your outline, bringing Christ to Golgotha. Bringing Christ to Golgotha. Now picture this dramatic scene in your mind. Verse 22. Then when they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Now look at that first three, four words there. Then they brought him. Brought and bring offer an interesting picture. It means to bear or to carry. Are you understanding this? Christ did not make it to Golgotha on his own. He had to be assisted or carried or brought. He is so exhausted, the soldiers had to support him or partially carry him to this place called Golgotha. So that's the image of how hard physically Christ has already been abused. The Greek to the place Golgotha there includes a preposition upon. I bring that up because it literally means upon the Golgotha place, indicating that this is, there's not a hill nearby. There's no mountain nearby. This is a knoll. It's an outcropping of land. They're going up a knoll just outside the walls of the city, an uprising of dirt, a mound of land, and it really looks scary. Golgotha is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word meaning skull. Skull. The place of the skull, Mark tells us, which is translated place of the skull. Literally, skull's place. Our familiar English term, Calvary. You've heard that, right? We sing about Calvary. Do you realize that it is derived from the Latin rendering Calvaria, which means, are you ready? A skull. That's what Calvary is describing. This place. This place. It's referring to the place of the skull. It is the sacred place. It is where the God-man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, accomplished our salvation. It's where the crucifixion will occur. It is where Christ will die for the sins of his own. It's where he does it. It's a little knoll which, according to Roman and Jewish custom, must be outside the city walls. Now, the absolute certain location of Calvary is not known to us, though there is a strong evidence now of the two choices. One of them is very clear. The first choice you have is called Gordon's Calvary. And that, the date was 1885, that a man named Gordon was looking at a hospital window and saw this hill that looked like a skull. And then he saw that there was a tomb, and it became, if you've been to Israel, the Garden Tomb. It's a very lovely place, even though it's actually right behind the bus station in Israel, which is crazy. It's outside the old city walls that exist. And they have now solid archaeological evidence that this is not the tomb. It is a second century tomb, even though it's a rolled tomb, and it looks really nice, and it has a nice skull hill. It's not the place. The other option that you have is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Right now, it is inside the city walls, but during the time of Christ, it was outside the city walls. And it was first by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Because so many people were making such a fuss over this particular spot in the second century, you know, Christians were really going for it here and going to this same spot, that he basically forced an end to that by building a temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Venus right on that spot in order to cover up the tomb where Jesus was buried. He was pushing back on Christians. But the first Christian or so-called Christian emperor, Constantine the Great, ordered that the temple be torn down and replaced by a church in the year 335 AD. Now, if you've been there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is being fought over by different religious groups. It was built a long, long time ago, and it is very gaudy, and it's almost depressing when you go in there because it just so dishonors that moment with all the trivia and all the externals and all the things that are there. But there is something amazing about being there when you can reach through the floor that they've built little places and actually touch the knoll, the gnarly rocky area that they would say would be the place where Christ was crucified. Now, because of the close proximity to the time of Christ and the current excavations under the church, most believe with pretty high level of certainty that somewhere under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the actual site of Calvary. That's where it exists. So picture, if you would, again, going back to the event that we're studying this morning, the soldiers assisting, dragging, carrying Christ up to this craggy knoll that is called the place of the skull, about to be crucified. The next thing that happens in your outline is they offer him a drugged wine. They offer him a drugged wine. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, what's this for? This is to dull the pain. That's what it's for. Why dull the pain? Because executing someone by crucifixion is absolutely excruciating. There is no greater amount of pain that you can experience. It is a torture, in the truest sense, a torture. They used nails that were more like railroad spikes. You've seen railroad spikes, right? They're about a full half an inch wide and 7 inches long, and they're driven through the wrists, and the feet are overlapped, and one massive nail is driven through both feet. Prior to crucifixion, there was a scourging that exposed the muscles and the very bones in the back, the shoulders, and they're all laid bare, and there's skin shredded all around him as a result of that. And the combination of the wounding with scourging and the wounding through the nails and the suspension of a person who basically is hanging by those nail wounds creates a desperate need to breathe. What's happening is the victim has to push himself up on the nails in his feet in order to breathe, or pull himself up by the nails in his hands. And as he does, he has to rub back his back up and down against a very rough-hewn cross, making the pain so excruciating that they're going to give him, traditionally, they offer the crucified a mild analgesic, a kind of sedative, a mild narcotic that would ease the agonizing pain. What's interesting about this is not a Roman custom. The Romans didn't do this all throughout the empire. It was only in Israel. You say, where did it come from? It was these rich women in Jerusalem, according to Proverbs 31, would offer wine mixed with myrrh and giving wine a bitter taste like gall, and that helped deadening the excruciating pain of crucifixion. So it was something done in Israel, a drugged wine that would dull the senses. Now, part of this actually helped the soldiers to crucify the individual because they would have less resistance. There'd be less fighting back. So apparently it was offered by the women, allowed by the soldiers prior to crucifixion, to cause the victim to relax enough to make the labor of crucifying easier. But look at verse 23 at the end. Look at it. It tells us what? He didn't take it. He didn't take it. The bitter taste immediately told Jesus that its nature was that it was this item that they were offering him, and he refused it. Why? Why? For you. He was determined to meet his suffering and death in full possession of all his faculties. For you, Christ meant in his self-giving, there was to be no self-sparing. For you, Christ was determined to drink the bitter cup of his vicarious sufferings, conscious to the very last. And for you, Christ would voluntarily drink the cup that the Father had given him. And you're going to find that every single event of the crucifixion was prophesied either hundreds or thousands of years in advance. Every detail of this was the plan of God. At no time could Christ ever be considered a victim. At no time could this ever be considered an accident. At no time could this be something that he suffered under unwillingly. At any moment he could stop it and understand in history past This was all predicted. Take a look at Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is all predicted, all of God's plan. And regardless of the Lord's refusal of this drug drink, they went ahead, thirdly in your outline, crucifying the God-man. Third in your outline, crucifying the God-man. Look at verse 24. Read it with me. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Say it with me. And they crucified him. No details. The focus is never on the physical suffering. It was always on the spiritual suffering. It was always on the mocking. It was always on what God was accomplishing. And it just states very clearly, they crucified him. Crucified, a horrible way to die. It was invented in Persia. Thank you, Persians. They had a deity that considered the earth as sacred. So what they thought was that if they were going to then kill someone, if they were going to take care of someone in this sort of punishment way, or they were going to then give capital punishment, that they had to be elevated off the earth. They couldn't touch the earth, or it would defile this deity that they worshipped. So they began the process of hanging someone, hanging them by the arms, and then hanging them on a pole. The Greeks took it a little bit farther and defined it even further, nailing them to the wood. And the Romans began to use it as their major form of execution, their major form. And it became associated with the Romans. The Romans, even at one time, a Roman governor in 4 BC, about the time the birth of Christ there, that 2,000 Jews who had been involved in a revolt were all crucified, all of them. 2,000 people, can you imagine that? And then Josephus tells us that General Titus, he crucified 500 Jews a day during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, he kept doing that every single day. 500 Jews would be crucified until, are you ready? They ran out of lumber. That's the kind of hatred that the Romans extended toward the Jews for their rebellion. It was constant. In fact, it was the primary form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire until about AD 337, when Constantine banned it. It was estimated by the time of Christ that the Romans had crucified some 30,000 men in Israel, primarily for insurrection. And the places of execution were always places of public access. They were always crucified on the main roads. Why? Because they wanted citizens to understand that if you break Roman law, this is what happens to you. This kind of horror. Cicero called crucifixion cruel and disgustingly disgusting. Josephus states that it proved to be and provided the most pitiful of deaths. Crucifixion was not designed to bring about your death originally and quickly, but to torture the victim to death. Are you understanding that? Crucifixion is basically death by exhaustion. Best way to describe it, death by exhaustion. If the victim was too slow to die, then they would break their legs in order to hasten their death, and then they couldn't push themselves up on that bottom nail. Therefore, they couldn't breathe, and they would die of suffocation. But it was death by exhaustion. Often, crosses were supplied with a seat and a footrest to allow them to live longer so they could be tortured longer. It was just the lengthening of a torture. And depending on the severity of the scourging, sometimes victims survived on crosses for several days. The goal was to have no major arteries severed, so death would not come from blood loss, but from shock and asphyxia and heart failure, or a combination of all. Crucifixion was excruciatingly painful. It was a prolonged torture, which was also socially degrading. And in most cases, those who were crucified were completely naked, to increase the shame. It was so horrible that one historian described the victims as feeding the crows on a cross. Do you understand that when they crucified hundreds, they would not manage them, they just left them there. And what would happen is that sometimes birds and animals would actually feast on the victim before they were dead. The victims could not brush the birds away or prevent animals from chewing on their own flesh, and they were literally eaten alive. That's crucifixion. So picture this. Picture Christ's sacrifice for you. Picture his example for you. Picture his willingness for you. And again, as horrible as this is, it is nothing compared to what he bears in the second half of his crucifixion. But the soldiers would then order Simon to place the patibulum, which is the cross beam, on the ground that probably Christ had tried to carry and Simon carried. Jesus would quickly be thrown backwards on his shoulders against this wood, and a legionnaire would feel for the depression at the front of the wrist and drive a heavy square wrought iron nail, that big 7-inch nail, through the wrist and deep into the wood. And then quickly he would move to the other side and repeat the action with the other wrist, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but allow some flexibility so they could writhe up and down and breathe. The crossbeam was then lifted into place near the top of the beam, and then the left foot was placed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail would be driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed so they could move up and down. Now someone was crucified. They're now the victim is crucified. And so as he slowly sags to the weight of the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain would then shoot along the fingers up to the arms and explode into the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the medium nerves. And then as he pushes upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. And there, the searing pain again of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones and the feet. And this is what they would do for hours and days on end. Writhe up and down in order to breathe while suffering pain in every movement. The movement up and down is driven by that need to breathe, which can only occur when he pushes himself up by the feet. The strain to the lungs and the heart and the internal organs was massive, and yet this torture can go on for days, and all of it was for you. And all of it was a part of God's plan for you. Look at Psalm 22:16. It says, and they pierced my what? Hands and feet. This is all a part of God's plan. What he did to provide salvation for his own. But the soldiers are not done. They continue by, fourthly in your outline, dividing up the Lord's clothing. Dividing up the Lord's clothing, verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now the soldiers got to keep your clothes when they killed you. That was their compensation for having to perform such an ugly duty. John 19 gives us more detail. Take a look at it. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. And part of every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear this tunic, since it's all so nice. But they cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Directly quoted from Psalm 22, verse 18. You see it there. They cast lots for his garments. That's what they did. The Greek word garments there has to do with all their general clothing. It's used generally to include all their clothes. And apparently there were at least four soldiers present because they made four piles of clothes. Now look at that quote by William Barclay in your notes, in your outline. William Barclay reminded us that a Jew wore five articles of clothing, the inner robe, the outer robe, the sandals, a girdle, and a turban. And when the four lesser things had been assigned, they left the great outer robe. They took those clothes from Christ and the two thieves. They made four piles, one for each soldier. And then they gambled. Somebody had brought some dice, a box of dice, and they gambled for that seamless outer tunic that was worth more intact than it was separately. So they decided they didn't want to tear it up. And the Romans may have crucified Christ naked. We don't know. They may, out of Jewish scruples, they possibly allowed Christ to wear his loincloth. We just simply don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There's no clarity on that. But ultimately, it was customary for the executioners to get their clothing. So he's stripped of everything. And it wasn't customary, though, for this process to be known thousands of years before. Wait, you missed that. Understand, they're dividing up clothes. They're crucifying. But that process is new. This whole process of the executioners getting the clothes is new. That's not something that's a part of history. And yet, hundreds of years before, Psalm 22:18 says, they divide up my garments among them, and for my clothing they what? Cast lots. Yeah, yeah. So that's what they did. They ran around forcing the fulfillment of these prophecies, right? Does that make sense to you? Some of you go, oh, no, no, they messed with the Old Testament. They wrote it in there. Listen, friends, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek 200 years before Christ was born. Nobody's messing with the Old Testament. These are clear prophecies out of the Old Testament specifically directed at the person of Christ. And what's even more amazing is they did all of this, fifthly in your outline, in the morning. The timing of the crucifixion. The timing. Verse 25. It was the what hour? The third hour. Thank you. You're all spinning pages and looking up things. And verse 25. It was what hour? Third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 a.m. in the morning. They were working hard to get this done. They wanted to get it done fast. You say, why is it going so fast? The Jewish leaders do not want the public to react in support of Christ. So they're going to get this done. They were working hard to get it all done before anybody could stop it. That was their goal. But even more so is that this was God's design. You say, what do you mean? Christ will relinquish his life by choice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the exact moment that all the Passover lambs in the temple are being slaughtered. He will fulfill and be the ultimate Passover lamb. He will be the sufficient Passover lamb. He will be the Passover lamb that God accepts completely and totally and forever and terminate the old covenant. I mean, it is that significant. And he will die exactly when the lambs are being slaughtered at 3 o'clock and be our sufficient Passover lamb. But the soldiers don't know this. All they know is Christ claimed to be a king. So sixthly, they place a sarcastic sign on him. Verse 26, place the sarcastic sign. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, the Roman custom was to take the charges against the criminal and to place them around his neck while he dragged the cross to his crucifixion. So everyone would know that this is why he's being crucified. And if there were some final evidence that could come up in support of him, that somebody could speak to that. But basically, that's what they're doing. And they did so with Christ. Now, this is a little side note, and many of you, you know, didn't even know this was a problem. But there are some who would say, we don't know what kind of cross it was. It could have been just a T, you know, just a board, and that's it. And some people perpetuate that. Well, and some of you who own jewelry with a cross are now threatened. Understand this. The cross was exactly the way you wear. It's exactly the way you wear. We know that for a fact. Why? Because they took the sign of Christ, the sign of his crimes, and they posted it above his head. And the only way to do that is if that cross extended be up. It was a cross that you wear. And it is the right cross that we honor his death upon. Does that make sense? But that's what they did. They put that sign above him. And what did Pilate put on that sign? He put the King of the Jews. Religious leaders didn't like this, so we get it not only the King of the Jews, but Pilate wrote it in three languages, the King of the Jews. The full inscription in John 19, verses 19 to 21. Take a look at it. In your outline there, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription from the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews," but that he said he's King of the Jews. They're still mad. And the irony of all this is that, ready? He is the King of the Jews. The only king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the master. We are but his slaves. He is the ruler, the sovereign, and the master. And so the soldiers prophetically, wickedly, ruthlessly are taken part of this torture. And yet this is all God's plan to atone for your sins. Listen, how bad is your sin? How really bad is your sin? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. how great is God's love for you? Look at the cross. Further insult was thrown at Christ, seventh, crucifying Christ between two brigands. Two brigands, and they, verse 27, crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now, this could be Barabbas' buddies, his buddies who were basically with him in the insurrection and murder, or they were two random thieves. We don't know who they were, but they were guilty enough to justify a crucified penalty, a death penalty. Seems unbelievable that our Lord would be crucified with two criminals. Doesn't that seem amazing to you? There's one on each side, adding another mocking element to this appalling parody. They put Jesus between two thieves as if to say Christ, the Jewish king, is no better than a thief. They're trying to put him down. That's the whole process of this. Now understand, never forget, please never forget, all those postcards, all those pictures that you have where Jesus' cross is bigger and higher and central are wrong. They're wrong. The dig was to say about Christ, your king is no better than a common criminal. They're all equal in this process. That was the dig. Take a look at your king, Jews. The king of the Jews, he's put to death with the lowest, vilest men in the land. And Christ did that for you. And the next time you're slighted or you're overlooked or you're rejected, remember what Christ went through. Remember the cross. And this detail was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 12, there, look in your outline. And he was numbered with what? Transgressors. Reminding us that eighth in your outline, predicting all these details in advance. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. All the scriptures being fulfilled. Later manuscripts may leave verse 28 out of Mark 15, but the same context, Luke 23, verse 37, adds it in as a fulfillment of prophecy, so we know it belongs here. And the Old Testament predicts that Christ will be treated as a transgressor and be numbered as a criminal. Are you amazed by this? Listen, sadly, in this group this morning, there are very few mathematicians. But mathematicians understand statistics. And when you lay out all the probabilities that someone 1,000 years before, hundreds of years before, would predict every single detail of this, the number statistically is astronomical that I can't even pronounce it. It's that high. Just a normal guy, given just easy statistical analysis, when you add that all up, it's absolutely astronomical. And yet it was all fulfilled perfectly in Christ. So, now with the cruel work of the soldiers almost completed, he now faces, number two in your outline, the blaspheming of the people. The blaspheming of the people. Verse 29 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Following the example of their hypocritical leaders, the populace begins to hurl abuse at Christ. The Greek word hurling is blasphemy. That word means blasphemy. They're blaspheming Christ, charging someone falsely, attacking him maliciously. They're accusing Christ of blasphemy. They're blaspheming their Savior, and they're wagging their heads. In the Old Testament, it's a gesture of scorn and derision. Listen, parents, you've not only seen it, you've done it. When your kids have done something really, really bad or really, really rotten, when they're really, really young, what'd you do? You went like this. Oh, you wagged your head in derision, right? Some of your friends are acting weird, or you got a brother that's really bizarre. You're going to go, oh, that's what they're doing here. That's what they're doing. And as they're walking by, they say, ha! That's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. It's used as a mocking explanation of surprise. It's used here ironically. They taunt Christ as the destroyer and builder of the temple. They heard that charge against him from their spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin. It is not what Jesus said, by the way. Ha, you're going to destroy and you're going to build the temple in 3 days. Well, yeah, save yourself then. There's only two commands in this paragraph. Here's one of them. Save yourself, they're commanding him, and mock harsh at Christ. Ironically, the very act of fulfilling that prophecy, his body is being destroyed right now, and in 3 days he will rise again. So they say to Christ, man, if you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, then you have supernatural power. Why don't you use that power to save yourself? I mean, deliver yourself from this awful suffering and sure death. The word save there is used only as a physical reference here. And the taunt comes from the stark contrast between his amazing manifestations of power that he did all throughout his ministry and now this obvious helplessness on the cross. And get this. They dreadfully taunt Christ for not saving himself, while Christ is actually magnificently saving others. But the abuse poured out on Christ while on the cross isn't done yet. Number three in your outline, the scoffing of the religious leaders. The scoffing of the religious leaders. Verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that they may see and believe, that we may see and believe. We'll see and we'll believe if he comes down, and they're not done. They hate him so much, they actually come down to mock him while he's dying, while he's suffering. Mark records the two hateful statements. First, the hateful sarcasm. He cannot save others. He cannot save himself. He saved others. He cannot do it. It's total sarcasm. They're saying Christ doesn't save anybody. That's what they're saying. He saved others. Well, how about that? He claimed to be Savior, and yet here he is dying on a cross. He couldn't even save himself. All that hateful scorn and mocking ridicule. Consider the irony, though, of what they just said. By not saving himself, Christ does in fact save others. By giving his life a ransom for many, our Lord does in fact save those who turn to him. Have you? Will you turn to him? Secondly, the harsh skepticism. Let this Christ come down from the cross. They don't believe that Christ is King of Israel. They don't believe anything they say here. It's all hypocrisy. Look at verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They're not going to believe. Don't give into that. When people say stuff like that, don't buy that. If Christ came down from the cross, that's grossly untrue. How do we know that? Listen, what did Christ already accomplish? He healed every known disease. He restored sight to the blind. He cleansed lepers. He raised the dead. And if those works of power and mercy didn't cause them to believe in Jesus, but rather hardened their hearts than coming down from the cross, they're not going to believe. They're not going to do that. Listen, signs and miracles and decisions do not produce faith in Christ. God alone produces faith and does so sovereignly through his word. God produces faith, not signs and miracles and wonders. Remember the words of the rich man and Lazarus? Look at Luke 16:31 there in your outline. If they do not listen to Moses, God's word in the Old Testament, and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If they don't listen to God's word, they're not going to believe. And the Greek word here shows us they command Christ to come down. Come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Beloved, Christ did come down from the cross. They put him in the grave. He rose from the dead on the third day. And did they believe, yes or no? Yes or no? No. They didn't believe that he rose. You know, they knew he rose from the dead. The soldiers came and told them he rose from the dead. And what did they do? They bribed the soldiers to lie about his resurrection. They would not believe. They're liars. It's all a big lie. They won't believe. They won't believe Moses and the prophets. They won't believe Christ is their Messiah. They didn't believe Christ rose from the dead and that he is the only way of salvation. They chose not to believe. Plus, coming down from the cross may be a miracle that we would rejoice in, except for the fact that then it would disqualify Christ as the Messiah. Because the Messiah had to die. God had to die and pay the wages of sin, which was death. He had to cover our sin. He had to take care of it. And only God could be satisfied with it. So God had to do it. He gave his life a ransom for many, and he did that for you.
Finally, the abuse poured out on Christ even comes from, number four, the insults of the crucified thieves. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So the mockery of the leaders is even picked up by those who are crucified. Can you imagine that? These men are suffering and in pain on crucified crosses themselves, and yet now they're mocking Christ. They're joining in the hatred. They're throwing insults at him. They're doing it. Luke tells us one of the thieves said, echoing the Sanhedrin, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's all mockery. They're facing death. They're staring eternity in the face, and they're mad. Matthew 27:44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. You say, what same words? The same words that of the leaders, the same words of the Sanhedrin, those spiritual leaders so-called, insulting Christ. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse on him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then, look up here, something dramatic happens. Something very good happens, something that right now should cause you to smile. Because one commentator says, one of those thieves is literally taken captive by the power of God. In the darkest moment of history, there's a salvation. Luke 23:40, look at it. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And in a moment, salvation came. One thief said to the other, "Why are you doing that? This Jesus is a righteous man, and we're getting what we deserve. He's done nothing." And then he says to our Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He affirms his belief in Christ, and basically in a belief in Christ's future on the other side of death, that Christ truly is the king in your kingdom, just like that conversion just taken place. Just like that, conversion is accomplished. And you have in that moment the salvation of a blasphemer. How powerful is the cross? So powerful that those who were there at this time blaspheming Jesus to his face in hatred could be redeemed. Look at Acts 6:7. It says, "And a great many of the" who? "The priests were becoming obedient to the faith, becoming forgiven, cleansed, born again, given heaven. Some of the priests who were there were later forgiven. In a few hours, a centurion is going to be basically in charge of the execution, and some of his soldiers, and they're going to say, 'This is the Son of God,' and I think you're going to meet them in heaven." So why didn't God do anything? Why didn't God the Father call down fire and toast all these people who were doing this to Christ? Answer: because God was pleased to kill his son for those sinners. That thief, those priests, those soldiers, and those who walked by could be saved. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to what? Crush him. God was pleased to crush Christ. Why? Because of his love for you. Because of his love for you. Read aloud with me, would you please? Let's all read together Romans 5:8. They're listed for you. Here we go. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Read aloud Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Would you pray with me, please? I'd like to give you some concluding thoughts. And if you can, please continue to tune in. Why else did God not stop this mocking crucifixion? I believe there's even a greater reason: God's love for his own son. Because God the Father's plan was to give Christ a redeemed humanity who would spend eternity loving him, serving him, praising him, honoring him, reflecting his glory throughout all eternity.
The thing that most breaks our heart is the desire that you would be one of those people. That you would be one who would turn to Christ. That you would realize that you stand condemned because of your sin. It could be little tiny sins, little lies, little attitudes. Just one sin and you're condemned. Because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and you cannot be in his presence unless sin is taken care of. And that's why God had to do it. Religion couldn't do it. We couldn't work up enough good works to be pleasing to God. They're like filthy rags to God. We have to be a people who completely entrust our lives to Christ. And when you do, your sin falls on him. His righteousness is given to you. And not only that, he changes you from the inside out. So now you want to please him and want to follow him. And even when you fail him, you desire to pursue him. There is no such thing as praying a prayer, walking an aisle, making a decision, and then living for yourself. That does not exist. That is not salvation. Salvation that is found in the New Testament is a salvation where you no longer are the same. You look the same on the outside, but you are a different person. And you have a heart that desires to follow Christ. And it's because you realize your sin, you deserve hell. And you need a Savior. And you cry out to him and exchange all that you are for all that he is. Our hope and prayer is that you're a part of that redeemed community that will love him and serve him and praise him for all eternity. So much that we need to know about the cross, but for Christians, we need to remember what he did for us. Remember, and it'll affect the way we parent our children and the way we disciple others and the way we love our spouse by dying to self. Instead of focusing in on ourselves, we begin to focus on the other because we draw strength from Christ himself. You're not a Christian this morning, we would beg you to surrender in your life, turn in repentance, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Ask him to break your heart, cry out for mercy. And Christian, never forget the cross. If his suffering did not make Jesus give up on us, nothing will.